It's certainly good to see everybody again this morning. Before we enter into the text of our lesson this morning, we are doing a study on the harmony of the Gospels, the life of Jesus Christ. And we've talked several times in the class before about how we really need to take some time and step back and look at some of the basic principles of the different Gospels. You know, we got so excited, we just had to jump right in with the preview of who Jesus is, and then talking about John the Baptist and his birth, and talking about the birth of Jesus Christ, and got so excited with these initial stories that it was just hard to step back and do this, but I've been saying we need to do it, and this morning we're going to do it. We're going to take a look at some of the principles behind the four Gospels. Obviously, the first Gospel was the Gospel according to Matthew, and the first question is easy. Who wrote the Gospel according to Matthew? Well, you know, that's kind of an easy one. Matthew wrote the Gospel according to Matthew. Who can tell me something about Matthew, though? He was a Jew. That's very important. Yes, he was a Jew. And something else about him? Not necessarily. Well, he was a tax collector. He was one of the 12. So it's very important to establish that as we're going through the Gospels, the tie that they had to the apostles. One of the modern criticisms is that, you know, the writers of the Gospels weren't the 12, they weren't the apostles, and, you know, they can at least say it with a straight face on two of the guys, but on two of them they can't, and then they come up with, the modern critics come up with all sorts of, ridiculous schemes. And as I'm presenting, I'm just throwing facts out here for you this morning because I don't think most of us get into situations where we really have to defend the facts that I'm presenting. The facts that I'm presenting are going to be very helpful tools for you as you read the Gospels and as you study them. But most of us never get into situations where we have to defend them. If you ever have to defend them, there are most of your study Bibles, the introductions, have great defenses of these facts, and certainly the commentaries that are in the church library have excellent defenses. But I'm just throwing facts out. He was a Jew. He was one of the 12. Matthew wrote, anyone want to whom did Matthew write? He wrote to the Jews. We have that from the early church fathers who saying that Matthew wrote his gospel to those who had converted to Christianity from Judaism. The date he did it was about A.D. 50, and his theme was Jesus as the sovereign king. So that's the Gospel of Matthew. The next Gospel is Mark. Can someone tell me something about Mark? I don't think so. He was Peter's protege, yes. But he was a Jew. He was not one of the 12. He was a much younger man. And, okay, I want to tell Pastor Tom on you guys. No, that would embarrass me too much. He may have mentioned it once in the Sunday evening sermon over the last year, once or 20 times, that he was a protege of Peter. And so this is really the gospel according to Peter, as we're reading of Mark. Mark's audience, to whom did Mark write? But a specific group of Gentiles? To the Romans, yes. How many people go to church on Sunday night? Okay. Oh, sorry. All right. The time that he wrote was the A.D. 50s, perhaps a little bit later than Matthew. He presents Jesus as the servant. And you're going to notice that we, for the theme, we have them all start with S to help you remember. Sovereign, king, servant. Then we have the Gospel according to Luke. Tell me something about Luke. He was a historian, yes, but he was a physician, but he had the historian's kind of mentality as he researched. He made a living as a physician. Jew or Gentile? Gentile. Yes, he was a Gentile. And who did he hang around with? Where was his source of information? Yes, Paul. So he was a Gentile. He was a disciple of Paul, again, wanting you to see the tie to the apostles that the Gospels have. His audience, his audience was the Gentiles. starts off writing to most excellent Theophilus, Theophilus being probably a Greek patron who had paid for it, but he always had in mind his gospel going far beyond just one particular man. Time that he wrote was A.D. 60 or 61, and he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, these are the themes that as you read the gospel, they just keep on coming back to these particular points over and over again. And then finally, we have the gospel according to John. John, yes, John was a Jew, and one of the 12? Yes. How much one of the 12? One of the inner circle of Jesus, closest three, and he's referred to as whom, Carol? John the Beloved, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. So, very definitely a close tie to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far, we've written to the Jews, to the Romans, to the Gentiles, or the Greeks. To whom did John write? He, to all people. It was a universal gospel to all people. Now, the time that he wrote was around A.D. 80 to 90, somewhere in there. So, get in mind that the first three Gospels, we call them the Synoptic Gospels because they have so much in common. And if you're reading through in a harmony, you'll be reading and say, I read this story last night. I read this story the night before. Because you read it, and then you read it in another Gospel and another Gospel. So there's a lot of material that's repeated, or stories that are repeated, in these first three Gospels. John wrote his much later. And he'd had time to see these other Gospels, and it's as though he says, well, there's some needs to the church that I really need to address. And so he picks up and he covers a lot of new material that the other Gospel writers don't cover at all. His theme is Jesus as Savior. So keep these tools in mind. Again, these are just tools to help you as you study. And as you're looking at one particular passage, comparing it to another, and say, well, I wonder why this writer wrote this and this one didn't, or why something's presented a little differently. Keep these tools in mind as to whom they're writing to and what their purposes are. Of course, they're all true, they're all divine, they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit, but keep these purposes in mind, and it's a very helpful tool as you study the gospel. Okay, let's get into our text. If you would, well, we're not even going to have to. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the gospel according to John. And we'll be in chapter 4 this morning. Now, what has happened as we've studied the Gospels thus far, we've talked about in the ministry of Jesus Christ from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we saw that Jesus had been baptized by John and that he was 40 days in the wilderness tempted by Satan. After that, that would be down in this area here where he had been baptized, and then he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Then the scene shifts in the harmonies over to the gospel according to John. And from the southern part of Israel where he had been baptized and been in the wilderness, he then returned to Galilee. And while he was in Galilee, he called his first disciples. He turned the water into wine at Cana. So he's up here in this area. And then the account in John talks about how Jesus went to Jerusalem for a Passover. So he leaves Galilee, comes back down here into Judea at Jerusalem. And while he is in Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple. John says he performed signs and wonders, and that many believed. He doesn't go into description of what those signs and wonders are. He doesn't talk about this little boy came and got healed or this blind person. He just says Jesus performed signs and wonders there in Jerusalem and many people believed. Excuse me. And he had his conversation with Nicodemus at this time. And then he stayed in Judea and his disciples baptized. Well, after this, and these are all things we've kind of covered in class before, but I want you to get the the scene set for today's lesson. He left Judea, He headed back up to Galilee, and on his way he passed through Samaria. At this town, Sychar, he had his conversation with the woman at the well. And so that's the background for where we are this morning. The account in Mark simply has a statement that says, and after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, the accounts in John and Luke have a little more detailed information. That's what we're going to discuss this morning. So let's look at John, verses 46 to 54. It seems to occur first. And after the 2 days, it means that he stayed in Samaria for 2 days, talking to the woman, to the teaching the people of Sychar. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Again, John recorded that Jesus did many signs and wonders at that feast. The Galileans were there. They saw them. Now Jesus has come back into his home territory of Galilee. These statements really caused some head-scratching among the commentators, because if you read them, it seems to say, particularly when you read them in the various different gospel accounts, it seems to say, Jesus is saying, I have to go to Galilee because a prophet doesn't have any honor in his hometown. And that's exactly what he's saying. In Samaria, he's receiving lots of honor. And people are coming to faith. They're having true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I have to go to Galilee where I won't get any honor. That's what he's saying, because he knew that without rejection, the cross wouldn't come. And that was his purpose of him coming and his ministry. So he's saying, I have to go to Galilee where I won't get any honor. And then what really causes the confusion is the next sentence, where you read, so Jesus went to Galilee, and he was received with honor. And you're saying, now, I'm just not understanding this. And you should, because it is very confusing, and the commentators have really done their best, but it is confusing. But I think the best explanation is, that's not the end of the story. You've got to keep reading to see what the end of the story is. So Jesus did come to Galilee. He was received with honor, but that's not the end of the story. You have to keep reading. He came, therefore, again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And here's our map of Galilee. And here is Cana, and here is Capernaum. The distance is probably about maybe 20 miles by just a straight line, but to take the road was about a 25-mile distance, as Tom has shared with us in Sunday evening services. And I think you can look at the map and look at the geography and say, hey, that looks pretty hilly there around Cana. Yes, it's pretty hilly. And I'll bet that it's not very hilly down there by the Sea of Galilee. It's a much lower elevation. So when we read about this royal official going from Capernaum up to Cana, he had to walk 25 miles uphill to see Jesus. So pretty significant little hike. And you can also, well, we'll get to some of these other towns later. The location is Cana of Galilee, and you can see that it's probably less than 10 miles from Nazareth, where he had grown up. The man was a certain royal official, or some of your translations might say a certain nobleman. He would have had to have been in the service of King Herod Antipas. This is not the same Herod that was the king when Jesus was born. That was Herod the Great, and he only lived maybe 2-4 years after that. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided among his three sons. There was, and I forget their names, one of them took the area, the southern area of Judea around Jerusalem. He was such a jerk and such a horrible administrator of the province that the Romans came in eventually and said, forget it, you're not king here anymore. And they appointed a governor over the territory of Judea and Jerusalem. And anyone want to take a stab at the name of that governor? Starts with a P? Pilate, yes. Pontius Pilate, in fact. So that's how Pilate became the governor. The second son took the region of Samaria, kind of the middle region, and this third son, Herod Antipas, took the region of Galilee. I believe this is the Herod that, we'll save that for when we get to the crucifixion. Okay. This nobleman or certain royal official, we don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile. Now, Herod was not a Jew. He was an Idumean or an Edomite. And that his family had been appointed to the monarchy by the Romans. So he was a puppet king of the Romans. So this royal official could have been a Jew or he could have been a Gentile. If he had been a Jew, you think he was kind of in good standing with the synagogue? Let's have some yeses or some no. How many think that he was probably had the seat of honor in the synagogue because he was such an important person in town? You would think so? How many people think that he was not in good standing with the synagogue? You're right. He would not have been in good standing with the synagogue. He was a collaborator. He was apostate. He'd gone over to the Roman side and would not have been in good standing with his synagogue at all. Had he been a Gentile, he would have just been a dog. So he's outside the religious circle of the Jews in Galilee. His request. What was his request? Anybody? Okay. We'll pull it up. I'll give you some help. Come heal my son. For he was at the point of death. This was not the sniffles. This was not some minor disease. The son was at the point of death. And he was requesting him to come down to Capernaum. Obviously, the Jews spoke not in terms of north, south, east, west, but in terms of altitude. Cana was at a higher altitude than Capernaum. He would have had to walk downhill. And when you're walking, you notice whether you're going uphill or downhill. So come down and heal my son, for he was at the point of death. The verbiage in the Greek, see, he was requesting him to come down. It was a continual and an impassioned request. He was imploring him to come and heal his son. Jesus therefore said to him, seems like a very harsh answer, doesn't it? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, perhaps your Bible is trying to do a more accurate translation there, and it doesn't put the word people in the Greek. It just says, unless you see signs and wonders. But the you is plural. So he's not speaking just to this royal official. He's speaking to the Galilean people as a whole, although the poor Roman official is catching the brunt of it as he's standing there listening. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And that's a major point that we're going to make in our lesson today, that Jesus knew that the Galilean people were not going to believe unless they did see signs and wonders. Now, as we study the Gospels this year, I want us to notice people's reactions to Jesus' miracles. This is going to be an ongoing assignment. We're not going to finish this morning. In some instances, it says that people believed on him. In other instances, it says it doesn't say that. Sometimes the faith appears to be genuine, and other times only temporary or superficial. excuse me. I'll just toss out some examples. There's Nicodemus, already talked about in John chapter 3. Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night, and anyone remember the first thing that he said to Jesus? And how do we know you're from God? No one can do these signs that you do unless he is from God. So that's the starting point for Nicodemus. Now, he was not at saving faith at that point in time, but it was a starting point that got him heading in that direction. Now, the Samaritan woman at the well, after she had her initial conversation with Christ, she ran into the town, and what was the message that she was giving? Yeah, come see this man who's told me everything that I've ever done. Next sentence. Remember that? Can you remember what she said next? Could he not be the Christ? So again, there was a sign, a miracle, a wonder. There was some initial steps towards faith. Not quite there yet, but heading in that direction. We're going to see an example from this royal official here in a few verses. Also from John, chapter 2, the water was turned into wine at Cana. Anyone remember what the result of that, so far as his disciples, what John said about his disciples after that? His disciples believed in him because of that miracle. Now, sometimes Jesus would perform a miracle, and right after it, people would come up to Jesus demanding a sign. And you're saying, what happened? You know, an example of this is the feeding of the 4,000. In both the Matthew and the Mark accounts, he fed the 4,000, and the very next verse is the Pharisees came up demanding of him a sign. Feeding 4,000 isn't enough. I mean, that doesn't do it. There are instances of that. In Luke 19, when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we're told in verse 37 that the people's motivation for rejoicing and praising God was that they had seen Jesus' mighty deeds. But a few days later, they were calling for his death. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Thomas said that he would not believe unless he saw Jesus for himself and touched the print of the nails in his hands. Then Jesus appeared to Thomas along with the other disciples and showed him these things and said, "Because," this is John chapter 20, "because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." So, I'm looking for some things. I'm sorry. There are some mid-lesson conclusions that we can make from this, and we will in just a moment after we finish this passage. What did the man reply to Jesus? He said, basically, "I don't want to argue theology. My son's dying. Come before my son dies. My little boy's dying." And Jesus responded again. He was characterized by his mercy and compassion. He said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, that was not exactly what the man had in mind, but it was what he wanted. He was still trapped in that signs and wonders mentality and thought that it was necessary for Jesus to make that 25-mile trip to Capernaum to be right at his son to heal him. But that wasn't necessary. Jesus merely spoke the word where he was, and the man believed Jesus at his word and headed for home. It was further than he could get in a day's time, and the next day, the royal official saw some of his slaves coming toward him on the road, and they brought the news, confirming to him that his son was indeed well. And he asked them at what time his son recovered, and they informed him that it was at the seventh hour. Now, if that had been Hebrew time, that would have been 1 o'clock in the afternoon. If it had been Roman time, it would have been 7 o'clock in the evening. But the important point is that it was at the very hour when Jesus spoke the word that his son was healed. The result is that the man believed in his whole household. Let's talk about this man believed in his whole household. And I'm going to ask a question, so get ready. But this word believe happens twice in this passage. It happens here in verse 50. When Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives," it says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And then down here in verse 53, it says that he himself believed and his whole household. And my question to you is this. is the believed in verse 50 the same kind of believed in verse 53? And if not, when Joanna's right, she's shaking her head no. It's not the same kind of believed. The question is, what's the difference? What's the difference in the believing? Maybe it's really kind of a lot simpler than that. What, Gary? Exactly. The first belief is it's commendable. Let's not down the first belief at all. It's a great and wonderful belief. Jesus said, your son lives. He believed him. And he didn't say, okay, you gotta come. He didn't grab him. No, you gotta come. He believed Jesus and went on his way. He believed Jesus could do what he said he would do. The second belief implies, I think, and it's plain that it's much, much more, that, hey, there's something more to this Jesus. He's not just another one of the prophets like the Old Testament had. I mean, we had Elijah, we had Elisha, we had lots of wonderful Old Testament prophets, and they did wonderful miracles. But there's something more to this Jesus. Just like the disciples, when they were in the boat and Jesus calmed the storm, and the disciples marveled at what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him. They were already believing, but they were coming to a greater realization. This man and his whole household believed. And it was a much greater concept of belief, believing that Jesus, there's more to him. We don't know where this man was spiritually. We don't know how much he knew about Messiahs and Christ and things like that and the Promised One. But he knew that there was more to Jesus. He was more than just a man, more than just an Old Testament prophet. And as the opposition, I like to use my sanctified imagination. And I'll warn you, this is just sanctified imagination, okay? It's okay to do it if you tell people that. But I like to imagine that as the opposition to Jesus increased at later years, all he had to do was look across that table. And here's that boy. I mean, he was a nobleman. He was a royal official, but he was a dad, too. And unless Satan has done just a tremendous work in a person's heart to harden them, there is just such a love, even among people who aren't believers, for their children. And God has given us many opportunities to become involved in people's lives, not because we're in the neighborhood, but because we were involved in their children's lives. And people love that. They appreciate that. I'm sorry, I'm digressing. But this man and his family, as the opposition would increase, all they had to do, look at that boy. This Jesus, he's more than just a mere man, and knowing his compassion and his mercy, they knew his character as well. Well, John calls this the second sign that Jesus performed in Galilee after he had come out of Judea. What was the first sign according to John? Anybody remember? Be proud. Say it out loud. Say it out loud and let us know you're proud. No. what was the first sign? The wedding at Cana where he turned the water into wine. Yes. Okay. Well, the second passage we're going to look at this morning, as we compare the gospel accounts, sorry, I seem to have left something out of my lesson, don't I? I was going to, or do I have that later? If I don't, we'll catch it later. Okay. We do have some mid-lesson conclusions to make. And that is that seeing miracles alone is not going to bring a person to saving faith. A faith that is based solely on miracles is not a faith that's going to endure, because there's always going to be that need for another miracle. And Jesus desires that we believe in him because of who he is and the words that he says, and not solely because of the miraculous works that he performs. So that's kind of a mid-lesson, some conclusions we can draw about the role that miracles and signs and wonders plays into faith. Let's take a look on the same theme of an incident that happened shortly thereafter in Nazareth, his hometown. And the passage in Luke chapter 4, you can flip there, or just read here on the screen, beginning at verse 14. Jesus returned in Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. As we look at the other gospel accounts, we see that the message that he was preaching was that the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. And it was in this context that Jesus returned to Nazareth, his boyhood home. And as Tom Pennington has taught us on Sunday evenings, Nazareth was an obscure little town, no more than 200 or 300 people at this time. And prior to this, it was not known for anything. Nothing noteworthy had ever happened or come out of Nazareth. At the beginning of the passage, we see that Jesus is incredibly popular. And by the end of the passage, the people are ready to kill him. That should be a speed bump for you as you're reading the scripture. You should be riding along and you hit it and you say, wait a minute, I got to slow down. Something different is happening. How could he go from incredible popularity at the beginning of the passage to them wanting to kill him at the end? And as you read through the passage, you have to look for what triggered it. What was the mechanism that caused that change in attitude? He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The years between that visit to the temple when he was 12 and when he began ministry about age 30 are often referred to as the silent years of Jesus Christ. But this verse sheds tremendous light on them. They're not as silent. The Scripture's not as silent as we think. We know that one day every week during those years, Jesus had gone to the synagogue. This was his custom, to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read. Perhaps while he had been growing up, he'd been asked to read the scripture before. The custom of the synagogue at that time, it involved, we don't know everything they did. We know that it involved reading and exposition of scripture. It involved prayer. And we would presume there were psalms that were sung. And there would be a reading from the Pentateuch and an exposition on it. There would be a reading from one of the prophets and an exposition on it. The scripture would be read in Hebrew, and someone would paraphrase it into Aramaic, which was the language the people spoke, and then someone would give a scripture lesson on it. So this was very normal for the book of the prophet, or the scroll, a scroll of the prophets to be given to someone to read. The head of the synagogue selected Jesus. He was hometown boy, made good, come home. Let's let him read. They hand him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. And we'll get into the passage that he read in just a moment. But the passage that he read is what today we identify as Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It's clearly a passage that pertains to the Messiah. Now, we've had speakers here at Countryside, and they've pointed this out to us and instructed us in this before. I know Don Whitney has taught this, and I know that others have taught this, and brought it to our attention that Jesus did not read the entire sentence. He didn't read the entire passage. And he stopped in the middle of a sentence. Horrible place to stop. But that was theologically very important, because Jesus was getting ready to tell them in a few verses, today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he couldn't continue in that prophecy. He could go up to a certain point. He could tell them that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He could tell them that the Messiah was anointed, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit, that he was anointed to preach the good news to the poor, that he was sent to proclaim freedom for the prisoner. He was sent for recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Another salvation has come. He's presenting the gospel. And these are verses that tell of the Messiah's ministry of preaching and healing to meet all levels of human need. But Jesus stops reading that passage in mid-sentence, because if you were to look at Isaiah 61:2, you would see that the next phrase of the sentence is that the Messiah is also to proclaim the day of God's vengeance, God's judgment. And associated with that judgment is the deliverance of Zion. So the Messiah is certainly going to do it, but not at this time. That's still a future event. So Jesus stopped right in the middle of the passage. And he was telling them that this first aspect, or this aspect of the Messiah's ministry, that of preaching and healing, was being fulfilled in front of them. But that second aspect, God's judgment and the deliverance of Zion or Jerusalem, was not yet to be fulfilled. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Okay, this is a messianic passage that he read. And he told them, "Today it's been fulfilled in your hearing." They knew the book of Isaiah. They knew this was the Messiah. Jesus was telling them, "I'm the Messiah." Did they have a problem with that? Is that what made them mad? I'll give you a hint. Look at verse 22. How does verse 22 read after he says that? They were speaking well of him. They were wondering at the gracious words that were pouring from his lips. No, they weren't mad because he claimed to be the Messiah. They were still enthralled with Jesus, even though they realized he was claiming to be the Messiah. So let's keep reading and see if we can get a clue as to what happened that made them so mad. And he said to them, verse 23, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Jesus can say that because he knows people's hearts. He knows what they're thinking. And so he nailed it. When he said, "No doubt you'll tell me this," they were probably thinking this. And so how do you feel when the scripture is expounded and the preacher gives an example that sounds like he knows what goes on in your house? You think, wow. Well, this is even more, because Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he says, whatever the people were thinking, "Whatever we've heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Nathan the Syrian." Okay, two examples from two of the greatest Old Testament prophets. First one was Elijah, and there was the widow of Zarephath, and Zarephath was definitely in enemy territory. Zarephath was the hometown of a lady named Jezebel. And so we all know the evil that she brought in to the kingdom of Israel. And to think that Elijah had been sent to that territory to minister to the needs of a widow during that time of famine was absolutely incredible. The widow of Zarephath acted in faith. What did she do that was an act of faith on her part? Colin. And she believed Elijah when he said that, you know, if she would feed him first, then her needs would be met. So she was a Gentile who acted in faith. and then received God's blessing. Naaman, likewise, Gentile. Let's up the ante a little bit. This was during the ministry of Elisha, who was Elijah's protege, his disciple. And if they had problems with the widow, boy, they would really have problems with Naaman, because he was a captain. He was a general in the army that was conducting raids on Israel. And the way he heard about Elisha was that they had a little slave girl, a Jewish girl, that was captured and was their domestic servant. And she told Naaman's wife that, oh, I wish that Naaman would go and be cleansed of his leprosy by Elisha. And you know the story, won't go over the details. But Naaman had to act in faith. There was something he had to do in order to receive this cleansing. What was it that he had to do to act in faith? Go dip in a dirty river 7 times. And after the 6th dip, he was just as leprous as before he took the first. But on the 7th, he came out and he was cleansed. So we have 2 examples from the Old Testament of God bypassing his blessings on the Jewish people and blessing Gentiles who had responded in faith. Well, there's 2 things that happened here in this that made the people mad. This is what he said that made the people mad. First, he told them that he wasn't going to do any miracles here in his hometown. And then he told them to learn the lesson from the Old Testament that God can bypass the Jews to give his blessings to Gentiles hostile to him who respond in faith. And that made the people furious. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And the great irony is, a miracle happened. You know, he walked right through their midst. This was a miracle. They had wanted a miracle. Here's your miracle. He walked right through their midst. They were wanting to kill him. He just walked right through their midst. And they couldn't even see the miracle because of their anger and their sin. Well, what are our lessons from the lesson? We need to realize that Jesus had already performed many signs and wonders up to this point in his ministry. He knew that the Galilean people as a whole would not believe unless they did see the signs and wonders. We know that Jesus desires, from his dialogue with Peter, with Thomas after the resurrection, he desires a belief in him that is based on faith in him and not visible signs or miracles. That's why the story of the Samaritan is so great, because the scripture says they believed the words of Jesus. And they told the woman, now we believe not only because of what you've told us, but because we heard him speak for ourselves. So, and 2 Corinthians 5:7, everybody knows that? For we walk. How do we walk? And how do we not walk? Not by sight, but by faith. Jesus desires a belief in him that's based on faith in him and not visible signs of miracles. We see that there's a difference between believing that Jesus can work miracles and believing in Jesus as a Messiah or a Savior, a Lord. And we see that Jesus' refusal to perform miracles for the people of his hometown, an implication that God's blessings would be taken from them and given to Gentiles, infuriated the Jews of his day. Well, how do we apply this? What are some ways in which people today expect a sign in order to believe? This is open discussion. Healing? Have you ever heard someone say, well, if I could see a sign, I would believe? What are they normally talking about? Are they prosperity? Okay. What kind of sign would they be looking for, Michael? Okay. Yeah. Okay, can anyone else think And I don't have an answer in mind here. This is open. You know, what kind, has anyone else thought of different times you've heard someone say, well, if I could just see some sort of miracle, I would believe? Raising someone from the dead. You know, if I could see someone struck, you know, if God would strike me by lightning, you know, hey, God, if you're there, strike me by lightning. Ever heard anyone say something that stupid? Nothing happened. So must not be a God. You know, people looking for these signs. What kind of signs has God already given? Colin? Oh, no, not there yet. Oh, yeah, Romans. Yeah, go with Romans. Okay. Yeah, go with the Romans. I like that one.
Well, it says, you know, the gospel literally preached in the stars. Mm-hmm. When we see creation, that is clearly evidence of the divine attributes. And it says that they don't give thanks, they don't worship God, they worship them.
Exactly. Creation. Man should be able to look. Right? It should be sign enough. I have to word that carefully. Creation itself should be sign enough for man to look and see, yes, there's a God. Kathy?
I think sometimes people's responses when things happen that are unexpected, or maybe even that they don't like, you know, what do they usually say?
How can there be a God who lets this?
Yeah.
Yeah. And or how can there be a God? He let my mother die. Well, this isn't the time to say it, but everybody's mother dies sometime, and you know what? You're going to die sometime too, and you need to get ready. You need to get things prepared. Gary, yeah, it doesn't address it exactly, but I remember the scripture. The scripture comes to mind that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That should be a sign for people to see. Yes, Joe? Fulfilled prophecy should be a sign. Yes. Yeah. Especially the book of Daniel, people say, no way that this could have been written prior as prophecy. It's just way too detailed. I'm thinking of an instance in Christ's life where he said that a wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except for what? Oh, come on. I'm an old man. I don't hear well. You have to shout. The sign of Jonah. And what was the sign of Jonah? That just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so would the Son of Man be 3 days in the earth. In other words, he's going to give them the sign of the resurrection. And he says, no sign is going to be given this generation except for the sign of the no sign is going to be given to this generation except for the sign of the resurrection. And you remember how in the parable of Lazarus the beggar, or I'm sorry, not the parable, the story, the rich man said, oh, if someone goes from the dead and talks to my brothers, they'll believe. And Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even though someone rises from the dead, which is exactly what Jesus did, and they still didn't believe. So if our generation today is not going to look at the universe and say, there must be a God, and they're not going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, there must be, you know, the gospel message must be true, any little trivial sign or any sign you can come up with after that is going to be peanuts in comparison to creation and resurrection. And if they're not going to believe at those and these other wonderful examples that you've shared of transformed lives and individual people, they're not going to be believing if based on a sign or a miracle. Oops, how about we answered number two already? What are some examples of how people today accept Jesus as a miracle worker, but not their Messiah? Can you think of situations where people might accept Jesus as a miracle worker, but not as Messiah, as we understand Messiah to be? And I'm tossing around a Christian term here. Yeah, Colin? Okay. Okay, we'll expound upon that.
Well, that's Islam is a great example. How about some examples in people we know that they kind of grow up in the same sort of culture we grew up in? Yeah, Trina. Yes. They're asking God to answer a prayer but not address the issue of sin in their lives. And I hate to use this illustration because now you'll know that I watch TV, but you know, sometimes when I'm not feeling real good, I'll just sit down in the recliner and click, 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 click. And I hate to say it, but I run across my fellow Southerners, and they'll be on there, and they'll be talking about Jesus, and they'll be praying about, Lord Jesus, help us go bust this guy, help us to apprehend this man. And then we ask this in Jesus' name, and then they start cussing. And their whole life is one typified by not righteousness. And I'm not just picking on Dog, because I see it also with as I'm clicking past some of the reality shows. And you know, you can't stay on that channel because that gal's not wearing very much, but she's talking about Jesus and how she's so glad Jesus brought her to this point in the reality show. And you're okay. They're talking. They're willing to accept Jesus as the miracle worker. They're willing to accept to go to him when the little boy is sick, when the child is sick, when they're out of a job, when they're facing a court date, some crisis in their life. But let's not get personal here. You're not going to control my life. You're not going to come in and make changes. I'm not going to acknowledge you as who you are, that you are Lord, that you are the one that you claim to be. We see that a lot. They're willing to accept Jesus as the miracle worker, but not as the Lord, as the Messiah, as the Savior. Kevin?
It also seems that some people will say, oh, I believe the Scriptures, Jesus is going to save me, but I don't believe that he really created the world, and I don't really believe so. There's also almost the opposite.
Yeah.
Too, that they'll pick part of Scripture to believe in, the salvation, and the rest of it is kind of, you know, don't tell me how to live my life, don't tell me what to believe.
Right, as long as they're okay with it, as long as it doesn't start affecting who they are. You know, as long as it doesn't start confronting the sin, that they have to come to grips with the facts that they are personal sinners. Well, let's close our lesson there, and I'm going to ask Gary if he would come, and we'll take some prayer requests, and then he'll close our class in prayer.